About turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 again. You guys able to find some of your go-to Bible verses, things to think about from last week that has helped me this week as well. First Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 7 and 7 through 11, but it's probably going to take 2 weeks to get through all of it, and you'll see it yourself here in a moment as we read that there's an awful lot here for us and for the church. It's another therefore section. You can see that in verse 7, so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. It kind of starts like a punch in the nose, and it ends with a hug. You know, it kind of begins with this foreboding, rather threatening phrase: "The end of all things is near," and then it ends with a benediction, you know, and a blessing. So, we're going to spend more of our time today on the punch in the nose, and we'll get the hug next week. All right? Let me read. This is God's word, my friend, so pay attention. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, the power, forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. So, a little bit to begin, let's just take a moment and think about the context of these verses and how they land on the original audience that Peter's writing to. These guys that are living in 64 AD, and they are facing, without a doubt, the hardest days that their lives have ever known, the most difficult and trying times of their lives, due solely not to some wickedness or sinfulness that is in their heart, but because what's in their heart is righteousness, and they've chosen to do the right thing. They've made a decision for Christ, and they've set their lives in His hands. They've surrendered to Him, and everything, you know, the righteous choice has been made, and now they're going to really suffer mightily for it. Now, how does it go for us typically when life is difficult? I mean, do you get more forgiving and more patient and more kind and more? Is there more margin in your life when that's going on, or is there less? You know, what I find, I don't know if it's true for you, but what I find for me is the more difficult times are for me, the less time I have for difficulties. You know, the harder things are, the harsher I seem to get. The more I'm pushed, by the world, the more I want to push back. So I guess my point is that the tendency is when life gets really tough and when life gets hard, we begin to do things that ordinarily we might not do if we had just a little bit of grace, a little bit of mercy, a little margin for mercy. You know, you have a great day at work, you have a bad day at work, and that drives kind of what happens when you get home from work. You know, if you have a great day of work and there are three dirty dishes left in the sink when you get home, you know, the wife may say, "Well, look, there's three dirty dishes. No big deal. I'm sure that this morning as he was drinking coffee and playing around in the house. He just forgot to clean his dishes before he put them away, washed them and put them away, dried them, and did so with a, you know, whistling while he worked. But if she has a bad day at work and she comes home and there's three dishes in the sink, it's kind of a grimace, and it's like, do I look like I have Molly Maid on my t-shirt? You know, or the same thing with the husband, perhaps. Not the stereotype, but it's kind of the way it works at my house. You know, a good day at work, and I come home, and the car's in, got a low fuel light on, and it's like, oh, she just forgot. And I think I'll go get some gas, make sure we don't have that to do in the morning, and I'll holler out, honey, would you like anything from the store? I'm going to go get some gas. But a bad day at work, I'm home, see the light on, and it's more like, she didn't put the gas in the... So you slam the door and you go out and you burn rubber, you try to burn rubber out of the driveway and say, get it on gas, you know. So you see what I'm saying? This is the way this passage is working. Peter is preparing these people in Asia Minor because they're getting ready to go through that period of time in life where they have no margin for others. Everything in life for them is going to be pushed back against them. Hardship. Margins are going to be thin. Getting along is going to become more of a challenge than ever. And that's the real question that this passage is asking and is going after. It's like, when it comes down around your ears for your faith, let me ask you this question. What epistle, what message, what book will the life of the church tell the world when that happens? What are they going to see? When it goes badly for Christians in Asia Minor, will the non-Christians in Asia Minor look at the church and go, wow, that's different? Or will they look at the church in Asia Minor and go, you see? Knew it. They thought they were so holy and so righteous. They thought that we would accept that they are somehow different than us. But now, just look at them. Got a little bit of pushback, got a punch in the nose, got a kick in the gut, and they deal with one another just the way all the rest of us do. And Peter's saying, no, that's not how we face difficulties, hardships, pain, and suffering. That's not the message we tell. The message that we tell, and let's just look at it real quickly. It first off begins, it says to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. In other words, the call to be a church of prayer, a praying congregation, of praying church. And he goes on, and love each other deeply. This idea of big love. Now, then we're going to cover this next week, more of it this next week, but this idea of big love in verse 8. Down in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another. It's a great word, this word hospitality. Hospitality and grace. Be other-centered down here in verse 7. Excuse me, verse 10. Verse 10, no, verse 11. If anyone's 10 and 11, to serve one another's faithfully, administering God's grace in various forms, and speak as he should speak the very words of God. This is the story. This is the epistle that Peter would have the church tell the world when it gets really harsh. And I wonder if we do that. when we get pushed to the wall, I wonder if that's the epistle of our lives, that we speak it without words, this message of grace and love and kindness and serving one another and speaking the truth in love. And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, today I want to focus, though, mostly on verse 7. In fact, primarily just the first couple of phrases there. Here's the punch in the nose when it says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. What a foreboding, in your face kind of a phrase. Immediately when we hear that, we begin to conjure images in our minds, don't we? Begin to conjure images of some crazy dude with wild hair standing on a street corner wearing a sandwich board. The end of all things is near. Or in cartoons. You remember Roadrunner? I know this is weird, but this is the way my mind thinks. You remember Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner? And Wile E. finally gets something that would go really, really, really fast. And he bought it from? Acme. Thank you. And he would be going, I mean, he'd finally get it on. You know, he was really going fast, like it was obvious that his velocity could finally catch the Roadrunner. And he'd fly down this road, and he'd go around this curve, and there would be the Roadrunner standing with one of those sandwich boards, and it would say, the end is near, because the road was gone. And he hit the ground at velocity, too. Is Peter just another crazy guy on the street with a sandwich board? The end of all things is near? Or is there a message for us? Well, there are consequences, and there's a message in just that phrase. Because it can't be dismissed. This message of the end of all things is near is not the only place it is. It's not a strange or peculiar message. It is a common theme throughout the scriptures that the end of all things is near. It's a common thing. You remember back in to Jesus' first sermon? You remember when we talked about this earlier in Peter's first epistle here? He likened Jesus to being another that was like Jonah, who went to Nineveh. Remember Jonah's first sermon? Remember we talked about how Jonah's first sermon was literally, it was 8 words? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And then the connection that we also saw was that Jesus' first sermon in Matthew chapter 4 was also 8 words. Do you remember that sermon? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very first sermon that Jesus preached in his in this world as the incarnate Son of God, the very first message called upon the fact that the kingdom of God is drawing nigh. The end of all things is near. Later on in chapter 24, in fact, why don't we look at a couple of these just so that you can see what I'm talking about. Would you turn over to Matthew 24? Matthew 24. Verse 42. We can start just a little bit earlier. Let's just slide up to verse 36. He says in Matthew 24:36, no one knows about that day or the hour, nor even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Isn't that interesting? The actual hour, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, does not know what day or hour that will be. Now that doesn't diminish from Jesus being the Son of God, but in his incarnate, saying is in his incarnate state, the Son of God taking on flesh, this is one of the things that God, that the Spirit of God did not communicate to him in his incarnate state. This matter of the day and an hour. Even Jesus says, not even the Son, but only the Father knows. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. 2 men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. 2 women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, then the other left. Now watch this. Therefore, here's his admonition. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You see? This is a common theme. Now, what's interesting is not only in the Gospels, not only in the teaching of Jesus, but one of his chief apostle, Peter, is telling us too. In 1 Peter, we just saw it. It's also in the Pauline epistles. In Romans 3, it talks about the day that draws nigh. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians was Paul speaking to people who had removed themselves from the culture. Literally, the church had stopped being in the culture and had removed itself from culture, was spending all of its time waiting on the second coming of Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is Paul saying, yes, he's coming, but that doesn't mean you can go up on the mountain and wait like a bunch of crazy people for the Hale-Bopp comet to take you home. You know, it's just get back to work, be Christians, live in the world, be light in a world full of darkness, right? Be salt in a saltless place, right? First, Philippians. Let me show you another one. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. You know this verse. This might be one of the verses that you've picked to ride around with every day. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Now watch. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But the Lord is near. So it's in the first message of Jesus Christ. It's in the parable of the ten virgins. Do you remember the parable of the ten virgins? It's in his teachings. It's in all of the Gospels. Then it's in the teachings of Paul and his epistles. Hebrews 10. Here's another one. Would you look with me? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Just one more after this, so bear with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, this matter of this continuing theme within the Scriptures of this imminent coming of Jesus Christ. Imminent doesn't mean, it means it is likely. There's nothing restraining it from doing so. It could happen at any moment. This is something we live with perpetually all the time. And lastly, James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. And you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. This last statement is really a gut punch. The judge is standing at the door. Now, I don't have time to go through or talk about the rest of the places, nor the entire book, the last book of the Bible, which is what? The Revelations, which is all about what? It is coming, all right? So if you do this, what you realize is that over 90% of the New Testament has this theme of anticipation of Jesus coming. If the dude on the street with the sandwich board saying the end of all things is near, if he's a wild, crazy weirdo who hears voices, if that's what he is, then the New Testament has a lot of those, including Jesus. Did you know that 20% of everything Jesus taught, 20% of all that Jesus taught, spoke about his coming back. Okay? That's the fact of the first part of this passage in verse 7, that the end of all things is near. And so it can't be dismissed. We can't look at this and go, well, that's nothing I need to concern myself about. And you say, well, are you sure about that, preacher? Because, you know, Peter was over 1,900 years ago. He said the end was near, and guess what? We're still here. right? Was Peter wrong? Was he wrong? Well, what again did he say? Did he say that the end will be Tuesday at 2? Huh? He didn't say when. He just said it was near. And when he says the end is near, simply means that he could come at any time. Could he come at any time? Yeah, so he wasn't incorrect. And the point is that if he could come at any time, then it's incumbent upon all of us, everyone here, to acknowledge that he could come at any time. And so it should determine, it should influence, it should help you, direct you, and inform you as to how to live now. Now, you all know how this works, yes? When you're getting ready to go someplace, I'm sure that there's somebody in your house that takes longer to get ready than others. Is that true? And boy, am I getting some eyeballs. I just saw some serious eyeballs roll over and go. You know? Yeah, I know. The end is near. Okay, so it's already out there. I'll just go ahead and bite, right? See, now, usually my wife takes a little longer to get ready than me, okay? I mean, I think the reason is she still has hope at being beautiful, and I'm giving up. So I just kind of splash something around it and comb it in place and spray it into submission, and I leave. So I go downstairs, and I'll be waiting for my beautiful wife to descend, for Rapunzel to let her hair down, and for the princess to come down the staircase. And I'm down and I'm waiting. And she could come at any moment. Right? And so I'm standing in the garage. Now, you got to understand, my basement is also my garage. My garage is also not only a basement, but it's also my workshop. And so, and all of you guys know, there's always something kind of cool to do in a workshop. And so I'm standing there, you know, and I'm ready. I got my stuff on and I'm looking around. I'm like, I could put another coat of poly on those cornhole games, you know, and I start to think about it. I'm saying, oh, she could come at any minute. And how would it be then if I'm standing there with an open can of polyurethane in one hand and a brush in another, sweating? That wouldn't be good. Well, I could take out the trash. I can gather up the trash and take it out. It's like, no, standing knee deep in garbage is no better either. I know what I can do. I know. Why don't I hop in the car and I'll go up the hill and I'll go to Bojangles and I'll get us some breakfast and come back. And I'm like, no way. I mean, if she comes down and is ready to go and the car is not there, the end has truly come. It could end poorly for me. So at every moment, you see, every moment, it's possible that she could come. I wasn't wrong. And as a result of that, it influenced what I did in the basement as I waited for my beautiful bride to come down. Did I pull it off? Billy's like, nope, you're toast. Here's what he's saying, and let's just cut straight to the chase here. Look at what he says. The end of all things is near, and then what does it say? What's the next word? Therefore. The end of all things is near, therefore. And we've talked about this. We did it just 2 weeks ago. Anytime you see a therefore, you must look and see why is it? What is it there for? And what this is saying is, because the end of all things is near, it should inform and influence the way you live your life. It should drive your decisions. It should inform your desires. It should make us think deeply about where we are in the big scheme of things, especially spiritually speaking. To anticipate Christ's return should influence what we do, our attitudes, our actions, our relationships, how we manage our time, how we spend our money, and how we set our priorities. Now, specifically, though, he moves on and he says, now look, He says, the end of all things is near. And because of this, here's the basis. Because of this, therefore, here's the conclusion, or here's the influence or the impact of that thing, of the fact that he could come at any moment. Therefore, and it says, be clear-minded and self-controlled. On the back of your bulletin, I put these two words because I want you to see these. Clear-minded is in verse 7. Sophroneo. Can you say that? Sophroneo is the word for clear-minded. This word is found 6 times in the New Testament. The word is translated to be in right mind or to be sober. It means to be sound mind, to be in one's right mind, or to exercise self-control. A clear-minded man has a moderate estimate of himself, not overestimated pride, not underestimated self-depreciation, but honestly realistic. The word is used in the New Testament of those who have been rescued by the grace of God and Jesus Christ from the insanity of sin. Luke chapter 8, verse 34. We don't have time, we won't go there, but you'll remember the story. Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee. He lands at a place called the place of the Gerasenes. And it's a place of the tombs. The catacombs are up in the wall there by this body of water. And he gets out of the boat and he sets his foot on the grounds, and it says that a man who lived and roamed around and lived in the catacombs came running down to meet Jesus and fell at his feet. He was a wild man, a crazy man. It says that he wore no clothes. He shouted and screamed. He lived in the tombs and away from people. He came and he introduced himself to Jesus as Legion. You remember the story? Jesus cast out the demons and into the swine. The swine ran into the sea. They drowned themselves. And then the people came back, the people who knew this guy who was a crazy man, a wild man, an insane with sin man. And it says, and they found him seated, not running around wild, seated at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed and in his right mind. Same word, sophroneo. See, the message of this word that Peter is using here is that to come to faith in Christ is the most sane thing that anyone can possibly do. To come to faith in Christ knowing that the end is near, the end of all things is near, is not desperation, it's anticipation. It's an action influenced by the truth, led to this action by the truth. The truth of what? The truth that if God said anything in His New Testament, if Jesus said anything in the New Testament, it was this: I'm coming back. Do you understand that I, the judge, the one who has ascended, this is why I put it up here on, I wanted to do the Apostles' Creed. Remember it said he descended into hell, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to do what? To judge the quick and the dead. What Peter is saying in this passage, friends, if I can put it in vernacular, is that the end of all things is near. And for you to live like he's not coming back is absolutely insane. It's insane to live that way. It's as insane as me running off when I'm supposed to be waiting on the wife. It's as insane as any of us living our lives. What's the definition of insanity? Doing what? Doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. In other words, what he's saying to us is the end of all things is near. Live like sane people. Sane people who, by the grace of God, have been put back in their right mind. That there is a truth and it's His Word. That there is a God and He is real. That His Son did come and lived among us, walked among us, became one of us and lived for us, died for us, resurrected for us, and is coming again. That's not wishful thinking. It's not some religious hyperbole. It is the truth. And to live on that truth is the most sane thing that we can possibly do. We're not crazy. We're clear-minded. We're not insane. We're sober-minded. That's the other word there, just so that you can see this. It's actually pronounced napho, if you want to say that. Napho, the word's translated sober or watch. It means to be calm and collected, to be temperate, not given over to big mood swings. In a word, it's to be steady. It's to be steady. Can I speak to the men in the room for just a minute? As a man, I believe that's one of the things that I think I need to do for my family more than anything else. And I fail at it miserably at times. But it's to be steady. That our kids know that when it's crazy and they're getting thrown around and, you know, stuff is going really weird in my life and I don't know what's coming next. I'm scared, you know. Daddy, I don't know that I've got what it takes. I don't know if we've got what it takes. Does our family have what it takes to survive this world? When we as men, standing in the Word of God, as the heads of our homes, the fathers of our families, to stand and be steady for them, might be the most powerful thing you'll ever do. You won't be thanked for it. Nobody's going to run that up a flagpole. Nobody's going to come give you a gold star, pat you on the back, and give you a gift card down to, you know, to Tractor Supply. By the way, I always want a gift card to Tractor Supply. Just so that you know, it'll make me very steady. Be steady. What's interesting, now this is what's interesting about this word, is that Peter uses it more than any other New Testament writer. Peter is a living epistle to the power of grace, because Peter was an impetuous apostle. Steady only by the grace of God. Are you steady? You guys steady? It's not just the guys in the room, it's the moms too. You know, to be steady. World's an unloving place, is it not? I mean, Millie, we were on our way to the beach a couple weeks ago, and Millie was walking across the parking lot. We were in the parking lot waiting for her, but she was coming. She was imminent. And as she arrived, there was a car doing something like 35 miles an hour around the corner in a parking lot of a Bojangles. Now, you know, I'm a lead foot. I admit I go too fast a lot. But this was dangerous because this place was packed. I mean, it was a Saturday morning, and so this place was packed. And he almost ran over my wife. And he had his window down, and she said to him, "Hey, slow down. Slow down." You know what he did? I can't repeat what he said. I can't repeat what the man said. I mean, this is the kind of world we live in. You are innocent, an innocent bystander, and you get cursed to hell because you say something to them that's not appropriate behavior. But when your mom loves you, there is no better, warmer, sweeter feeling
in this crazy world than to know that your mom loves you. I mean, it's worth a gift card to Bed Bath & Beyond. This loving thing that you do. You see what Jesus is doing in this, or Peter's doing in this? Peter's literally saying the end of all things is near, is to bring you back to sanity. To bring you back to being sane. Ladies, again, I'm not trying to be a, what's the word that I'm not trying to be? Gender role? I'm not trying to be chauvinistic. I'm not trying to be narrow-minded. I'm not trying to pigeonhole you in any way. I'm just saying this right-mindedness, there is nothing more important than being able to depend on the love of your mother and the wisdom of your father. That's sanity. I mean, our kids are facing the craziest world that's ever been in our existence. And you are the sane element in their lives. To be steady. You know, to not be moved. This is the sanity that Peter's calling us to. And you know, it's really beautiful the way he does it. Now, there's some objections, and then we're going to close. We're going to walk to the table here in just a minute. So please bear with me. I know it's been a long time. There are objections to what I'm saying, to what we believe, and to where we're going with our lives, the decisions that we've made about believing and following Christ. There are great objections from the insane world, this insane with sin world. For instance, when you start to say things like this, they'll look at you and they'll say, "Now, you know, I'm not sure that you are sane to be saying to us things like that there is a God. There is a God," and we say these things, and the insane world will go, "Well, you can't know that, you Christians. You're always so dogmatic. You're so pushy. You're so sure of yourself. You can't be," this is what our world will say, "you can't be sure about anything." And your response should be, "Are you sure about that?" Right? You could turn it around. "You're so sure that I can't be sure about anything." So the deal is, you can be sure as long as my sure is what you're sure about, right? Or they say, you say that judgment is coming, which is what we're talking about. The judgment is coming. And immediately you get this whole, "Oh, there you go again. You Christians, you're so negative. Yet nothing's ever good enough for you. You're so negative, always with the judgment." On what basis? What basis do you have that says that we would be judged? Oh, I know. It's that Bible that you carry around with you, the timeless truth of the Bible, right? And we go, "Well, yeah, the absolute timeless truth of God's word. Yeah, that's what we're believing." And they say, "You can't trust that Bible. You know, it's old. It's not some timeless truth." And you go, "Are you saying? What you just said, is that a timeless truth? You can't have the truth. The Bible's not true." Are you telling the truth? You see, there's no basis to the morality of our world. And so when we begin to act like there is an absolute truth, there is a right, there is a wrong, there is a righteousness, there is an unrighteousness. Oh, and this one. And the result for unrighteousness faces the judgment of Almighty God. Oh yeah, there's going to be objections. There's going to be plenty of objections. But this is how, you know, I'm just acknowledging that. And that, you know, if here's the consequences. If we are told by the Scriptures that we to be to believe without error that He is coming, then He is. And when it says that he is coming, the one who comes brings judgment, and the one who is the judge is the one that used to be dead but now is alive, resurrected from the grave, who is coming with recompense in his hand. What does that do to you? What does that lead you to do? Here's the thing. What I didn't understand, and I had to spend significant time on this next piece that I don't want you to lose. If I get nothing else said today that you can take home, this is it. I want you to look at what comes immediately after this sanity of following and sanity of obeying what God has said about his coming. And it says here, above all. Above all. That's important. That's an important phrase. The end of all things is near. Be clear-minded and above all. Okay. Top of the heap. Priority list. Numero uno. You know? Things to do. This one. Above all, love each other deeply. Big Love. You remember Fleetwood Mac? That's my favorite Fleetwood Mac song. It's Big Love. Looking out for love. Looking out for love. Big Love. Is that what you would do? Look, if somebody walked in and said, look, I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is you're not going to die today. Bad news is you're going to do that tomorrow. What would be the first thing you would do? First thing you'd do is you'd probably write out that will that you've been putting off for 55 years. You'd probably get those important papers in that safety deposit box that's fireproof that you've been told for 55 years and haven't done. Might even start a bucket list, but it better be pretty quick. Right? But what it says here is, above all, love one another. And I want to say two things about that as we come to the table. I want you just to think for a moment about being a believer and hearing that the end of all things is near. Because a believer hearing that the end of all things is near does not terrify me. Yeah? It doesn't scare me that the end of all things is near. Because a believer knows that the judgment that James and Paul and Jesus and the author of Hebrews all talk about the judgment that's coming, every believer in Jesus Christ knows that that judgment that's coming is not leveled at him or her. You hear? Everybody with me? Because he loves you so much that he gave his son for you. John 3:16. For God so loved. He so loved. You see, one big love. Looking out for love. Big love. There's the big love. Because nobody has ever loved you like that. Nobody has ever loved you like that except God. Because only God gave his son for you. So the end of all things being near, brother or sister in Christ, doesn't terrify you, doesn't scare you, doesn't make you run for the hills and hide under the rocks and try to disappear. We look at that and we go, yes, come on. That's my reward. That's what I've been living for. I died to Christ for that. Then yeah, I know, I'm not being ridiculous here. Yeah, it makes me scared too, right? There's some fear, and I've never been to heaven yet, you know? Yeah, there's some unknown, but that's where I'm going. That's my whole point in living, is to go to that place and to receive my reward, to live in my Father's house, to sit at my Father's table, to experience the reward of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And all of that made possible because he demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners. He demonstrated this to us. His love in Christ Jesus. So yeah, it's you know, there's a bit of a, ooh, that's a kick in the head. That's a punch in the gut. Yeah, that's tough. But at the same time, I'm going home. I'm going to glory. That's the first thing. And here's the second thing. And we're going to end with this. What it should do is it should force us to ask the question, what will he find us doing when he doth cometh? What will he find us doing? We want him to find us doing exactly what he set us out to do. My mother worked at a textile mill all of her life. If she wasn't working in a farm that was producing cotton, she was spinning it at the Draymore Manufacturing. And she worked that job for 28 years. Never made much more than 50 cents more than minimum wage. But she made enough money, and so that was what, you know, she made enough money to buy groceries and take us to the beach once a year. And that was kind of all that, what her salary all went through. And so she would work, and Mom was very diligent. Mom was a very, very diligent providing person. And she would leave exactly, you know, in the textile mills. It's not like in the office. You know, you're supposed to get off at 5, 5:15, 5:20, 5:30, 6 o'clock. You know, it's kind of soft. But at the factory, it's woo, and everybody's boom, out the door. 4 o'clock. Well, my sister and I had determined that it takes exactly 20 minutes to do the Draymore shuffle down to the car, get in the car, and drive at breakneck speed, which always made Daddy crazy, down our road all the way to the house. It took 20 minutes before Mama slammed on the brakes and slid to a stop in our dirt driveway. And my sister and I, we knew how to vacuum, dust, scrub a bathroom, take care of the laundry, do the dishes, and sit down with a book in our lap, acting like we actually liked one another, and we could do that in guess how long? 20 minutes. Because when Mama came home, what did we want? We wanted her to find us doing what she left us to do. And so we're sitting there like little cherubs. Oh, hello, Mother. How was your day? My sister and I were just sitting here thinking about you fondly. And she would walk in and she would say, where are you now? Well, where's the meat I told you to take out for supper? Dog! Couldn't get that done in 20 minutes. Still frozen and in the freezer. What would Jesus have us find us doing? You want to know? In a word, it's loving one another deeply. That's why his second coming drives us to above all love one another deeply. Why? Because we want him to find us doing what he sent us out to do. Do you remember his last words to the disciples in the Olivet, what's called in John from 13 through 17 of the gospel is called the Olivet Discourse? In verse 15, he says, this is what I've done for you. Now, this is what I'll give you. This is the new command that I give you. Love one another like I've loved you. If you wonder what that looks like, welcome to the table. This is what, when Jesus says love one another, this is what he's talking about, a sacrificial love. It's right there in the passage that overcomes a multitude of sins. His sacrificial love overcame our sin. Do you believe that today? Do you know that? Is there any question in your mind? Do you want him to find you doing what he left you to do? This is the place where we come with strength to do that. Let's pray. Elders, would you guys come up? Heavenly Father, we come before you today knowing that we don't deserve, never did deserve what's on this table. We've been given this gift. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would set these elements apart today. If there's anyone in this place that simply knows about Jesus but is yet to believe in Jesus, then these elements should not touch their lips. Rather, a profession of faith in Jesus and a surrender of their lives to you as Lord and King, Master and Savior, and the Judge who is coming, that's what should touch their lips today. But for all that know him, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. Set these elements apart, Father, because we don't big love like you big love. And we need the help. We need your power, we need your mercy and your strength to do just that. That you might find us doing, when you come back, exactly what you've taught us to do, showed us to do, and called us to do. Use this to nourish our bodies and to glorify your name in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.